Please follow as we begin reading with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. That means it was in December of the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. While I was in the citadel of Susa, Susa was the summer palace of the Persian monarch. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" Thomas Chalmers once wrote, "Prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God." The great evangelist John Wesley once said, "God does nothing but by prayer and everything with it." D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist of the 19th century, said, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." And today I want you to see with me that any great work of God is always established through the ministry of prayer. And as we make our way through the book of Nehemiah, we will find in the latter chapters of Nehemiah's book the account of a remarkable revival which took place under his leadership. But as D.L. Moody said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure, and the revival that took place in Nehemiah's time, recorded in the latter chapters of this book, found its origin in the prayer that Nehemiah prayed, which is recorded for us here in chapter 1. So today I want us to focus our thoughts on the theme of the primacy of prayer. Now, first of all, I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 the setting of Nehemiah's prayer. And not only the setting of Nehemiah's prayer, but also the setting of the entire book of Nehemiah. It'll do us well to just go back and have a little history lesson here to review in order to set the stage for all that we're going to say not only today, but in the weeks to come. Now you'll notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, there is a report to Nehemiah. And the brother of Nehemiah, Hanani, and several other men came to Nehemiah. They came to Susa, the summer palace of the Persian king, and there they found Nehemiah, and they gave him this report. Now, if you'll look down in verse 11, you'll find that Nehemiah describes himself as the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer is the person who tasted the king's food to see whether or not it was poison. When we were in London last year, we became acquainted with the beef eaters there at the Tower of London. And It was the practice in years gone by for the beef eaters to taste the king's food to see if it had been poisoned, because if the beef eater died, then the king would know not to eat the food. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was. He was an ancient beef eater for the Persian king. And because he was the cupbearer, he had much time in the presence of the king. And it was quite common in those days for a person who had this position to have a great deal of influence in the king's thinking and in his decision, because he had so very much access to the king. And so Nehemiah, whose name means Jehovah is my comfort, was the king's cupbearer. Now, I want you to notice the setting here. It's not found in the text, but to go back a few years, because when this takes place, we're talking about 445 B.C., but in 605 B.C., the Babylonians came in and took many of the finest of the young Jewish youth into captivity. And Daniel and some of his friends were taken off into captivity in 605 B.C. Then in 586 B.C., the Babylonians completely overthrew the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed it, and most of the rest of the occupants of the city of Jerusalem were taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, sometime after that, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and when that took place, the Persians decided to send some of the Jews back to Jerusalem. So in 536 B.C., about 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Well, they had great intentions, but they didn't do very well, and after about 20 years, the only thing they had to show for their efforts was that the foundation of the temple had been laid, and that was about it. And so in about 516 B.C., God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who came in and through their prophetic ministry encouraged the Jewish people who had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then in 458 B.C., Ezra the priest brought some more Jews back and began to lead a partial moral and spiritual revival. But things were still at a very low ebb in Jerusalem. And the people lived in disgrace, as the scripture says. Their morale was low. And though the temple had been rebuilt, the scripture says that the walls were broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, and the people were very discouraged. And so Nehemiah, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the Persian monarch, receives this report from his brother and these others who have been to Jerusalem. Now, one other bit of historical trivia here. Nehemiah is the last historical book in the Old Testament. As far as the chronology of the Jews in the Old Testament, Nehemiah is where it ends. And then it picks up in the New Testament with Matthew, in the same way that Malachi is the last prophetic book of the Old Testament. Now, if you look in verse 2, you'll see that Nehemiah, because of his commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's causes, was concerned about what was happening in his homeland. And we read there that when these men came from Judah, that Nehemiah questioned them. And you'll notice that he questioned them, first of all, about the people there, that is, the Jewish remnant. What was their status? What was their condition? And then he also questioned them about the place, that is, the city of Jerusalem. Now, following Nehemiah's inquiry, these men gave the report to Nehemiah that the people, look in verse 3, those who survive the exile and are back in the province, they are in great trouble and disgrace. And so they were greatly discouraged. And then about the place, he tells them that the wall of Jerusalem has been broken down and that the gates have been burned with fire. It was a desolate time. It was difficult times. And that's the report that Nehemiah received. Now, having received this report, I want you to see in verse 4 the response that Nehemiah made to this tragic report. Look in verse 4. When I heard these things, Nehemiah said, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah had a great concern, first of all, for the people of Jerusalem, for his fellow Jewish people. And he also had a great concern for the place, the city of
Jerusalem.
Now hold your place here in Nehemiah 1 and turn with me, please, to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Psalm 122 is a psalm given by King David. The nation of Israel existed in its greatest splendor and glory during the days when he ruled as the king. And Jerusalem was the capital city. It was the holy city. It was the people of the city of God. And perhaps, in fact, I say it's very likely that Nehemiah had Psalm 122 in mind when he heard this report. Now look in Psalm 122. King David had written, "I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seat your prosperity." Now, Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem was the city of God. It was a very special place to the Lord and to the Lord's people. And so Nehemiah had this great concern for the city of Jerusalem and for the Jewish people who had gone back to the homeland. And so the scripture says that when he heard this discouraging report, that the very first thing that he did was he sat down. Now, Nehemiah had a concern, and as we're going to see in this book that bears his name, Nehemiah acted on his concern at great personal risk. But when Nehemiah first heard, he didn't go off half-cocked. He sat down and he waited upon the Lord. See, sometimes when we hear word of things that aren't pleasing to the Lord, we're not careful. We just want to charge off on our white horse to take matters in our own hands and solve them. And oftentimes that only gets us in deeper trouble. Nehemiah set a great example for us today to just wait upon the Lord. He sat down, and then the scripture says he wept and mourned for some days. He was weeping and mourning over Jerusalem, over the inhabitants of the ancient city. That to me sounds a lot like the response of Jesus in the last week of his life as he stood there and he looked down upon the city of Jerusalem as recorded in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." And so Nehemiah's heart beat as does the heart of our Lord for the ancient city of Jerusalem. And God's not finished with Jerusalem yet in his great prophetic scheme. Well, he sat down, he wept, and he mourned, and then the scripture says that he fasted. That is, he went without food because of his burden for the city and the people of the city. He gave up his meals in order to seek God. And then it said he prayed. He fasted, and then he prayed. For you see, Nehemiah was a man who understood the primacy of prayer. He understood the necessity of getting God's wisdom about this circumstance. For he knew that unless the Lord God himself intervened, there would be no solution. And so he focused on prayer. First he prayed, and we'll examine his prayer in just a moment, and then Nehemiah acted following his prayer. Now, how unlike modern Christians who often, when they know of a problem, want to appoint a committee and send the committee out to go to work on it without ever seeking to hear what God has to say about it. A great example for us. The first century Christians learned to pray before they went into action. The last thing our Lord said to those first century disciples of His was to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. They took His words seriously. And after our Lord ascended back to heaven, they went to an upper room, and there they tarried in intercession for 10 days. And on the 10th day, on the day of Pentecost, the Scripture says the fire of God fell on them. And 3,000 were converted on that day of Pentecost. So we have a great example there. So Nehemiah, when he heard, he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. When we have prayer without weeping, when we have giving without sacrifice, and when we have living without fasting, is it any wonder that we sow without reaping? God have mercy on us. We have become a dry church in a hell-bound world. You see, the moral walls of our nation are in disrepair today. They're down. Standards are almost non-existent anymore. Abortion, divorce, greed, dishonesty, sexual impurity, homosexuality, child abuse, and on we could go, are epidemic in our society today. The moral walls are down. And I'm convinced that we cannot lay the primary fault at the feet of the humanists, or the infidels, or the atheists, or the Marxists, but it lies at our feet, with the pulpits of our nation, and with the churches of our land. The pulpits have been silent on the great burning moral issues of our day. And God's people have been content to live in a society which becomes increasingly dark morally and spiritually. And we've refused to storm the throne of God in intercession and petition, asking God to have mercy upon us and spare us as a free people. If there's any fault to be placed anywhere, let's place it on our shoulders. We don't have to despair. We can pray. If we'll choose to pray. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to corporate prayer, and I rather imagine that corporate prayer is a pretty good indicator of how we do in private prayer. When it comes to corporate prayer, we don't do very well in this church. I said it last Sunday, I'll say it again today. The least attended meeting of our church is our Wednesday prayer service. And I think I've just about had it up to here with the next person that comes up to me aggravated because they've done away with prayer at football games when I never see that person at prayer service on Wednesday night. I don't think you have any grounds to criticize some Supreme Court or federal judge somewhere for saying we can't pray a 30-minute prayer, a 30-second prayer at a ball game if we're not willing to come and spend 60 minutes in a corporate prayer meeting in God's house. Well, we talk a good game. But when it comes to really getting in the closet along with God or with the people of God and interceding before the throne of God, where are the people of God? Scripture says that when Nehemiah heard the report that the walls were down in Jerusalem, his heart was broken and he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed for some days. Now that's the setting for Nehemiah's prayer. Now verses 5 through 11 give us the substance of Nehemiah's prayer. And what we find in Nehemiah's prayer here is a beautiful pattern of how God's people ought to pray. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 5 that Nehemiah began his prayer with a prayer of adoration. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. And so Nehemiah comes into the presence of God with praise and adoration on his lips. And first of all, he praises God for God's power. Look in verse 5. He describes God as the great and awesome God. God's power is absolutely unlimited. And Nehemiah recognized that and worshiped God as a powerful God. Then notice he praises God for God's faithfulness, for he says there in verse 5, you are a God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. God is faithful, and when God gives His word on a matter, God's promise is sure. And so Nehemiah knew the secret of prayer. He knew that praise was the doorway into the presence of God. And if he was to have an encounter with the living God, he would first of all come into God's presence with adoration in his heart and on his lips. It is always fitting to worship and praise our great God. Then I want you to notice a second thing about the substance of Nehemiah's prayer. Not only that he began with adoration, but I want you to see here that he acknowledged his sin and the sin of the people of Israel, the Israelites. Look again, now look down in verse 6, where Nehemiah says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night." Then he says in the latter part of verse 6, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself." And then look in verse 7. "We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands that you gave Moses." And so Nehemiah acknowledges his sin. And he acknowledges the sin of the people of Israel. He didn't try to hide it or cover it up. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't make some kind of excuse by saying, "Well, the circumstances were such that I couldn't help my sin." Nehemiah frankly, openly acknowledged his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the Israelite people before their God. And I would have you to see here that he confessed that sin is against God. Now look in verse 6 again. The last two verses in verse 6 where he says, "against you." And then in verse 7 where he says, "we have acted very wickedly toward you." Now when we sin, our sin always has consequences in the life of others, but sin is primarily against a holy God. And so Nehemiah was willing to acknowledge this. He came before God in humility and utter dependence upon Him, confessing his sin, confessing as a priest the sins of the people of Israel, seeking God's forgiveness. Now let us be reminded today that sin breaks God's heart. And sin breaks or severs our fellowship with God. Because our God is a holy God, He cannot have communion with unholy people. And it is only because of the blood that Jesus shed at the cross that you and I have any hope of ever having any kind of fellowship with God. For if we come into God's presence with sin on our hands, we would fall dead at His feet because we are sinners. But you see, because of what Jesus did at the cross, a way has been opened for us to come into the presence of God, to have a relationship with God, to know God, and to be His children. But even after we become His children, when we allow sin to creep into our lives and we refuse to forsake it, when we refuse to nail it to the cross and turn from it and receive God's forgiveness, that unconfessed, unforsaken sin results in severed fellowship. God seems far away to you. Perhaps you might be wise to closet yourself alone with God and wait on God and ask the Spirit of God to search you and examine you and see if there be any wicked way in you in order that you might confess your sins and be restored to sweet and intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Nehemiah understood the significance and the importance of acknowledging before God his own sinfulness. You and I will never have God's power in our lives if we refuse to turn from sin. As we think about the substance of Nehemiah's prayer, I want you to see not only that he began with adoration and he continued with by acknowledging his sin, but I want you to see that he made an appeal to God for Jerusalem and for the people there. Look at this request in verse 8. Remember. Nehemiah is calling God to remember a promise that God had previously made. Remember the instruction I gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah is just reminding God of something God had said to Moses. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. You talk about confidence in prayer, but Nehemiah had it. I mean, he just storms into the presence of God. He comes with humility, yes, but he comes with great boldness and confidence. And he appeals to God to restore the fortunes of the people of Israel, not because Nehemiah just desired that, but because God had promised to do so in his word. Now, I want you to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30. Actually, chapters 28, 29, and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy concern this, but I want you just to see these first five verses in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, begin with verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, before they ever went in to possess the promised land, God told them they were going to go in and possess it and they're going to be dispersed and cast into exile. That's exactly what took place in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Verse 2. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. Now that's exactly what Nehemiah was standing on. He was standing on this promise given by God. And have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers and you will take possession of it and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So Nehemiah had knowledge of that. Nehemiah knew the scriptures. That's why Nehemiah could pray with such confidence. That's why he could come so boldly before the Lord and make his appeal for God to restore the fortunes of the people of Israel, because Nehemiah knew the word of God. The reason so many Christians have such weak, anemic prayer lives is because they don't know God's word. They're not familiar with the multiple hundreds of promises found in God's Word there for you and I to stand on and claim in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of our birthright. So we pray these little elementary prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. God bless the missionaries, heal the sick, help our church to do good. Some folks can't pray more than 3 minutes before they run out of stuff to pray about. How are we ever going to rebuild the moral walls of our nation until we learn how to pray like Nehemiah prayed? We won't. That's why it's so important that we engraft the Word of God in our souls and our spirits. You see, real prayer is just finding a promise in the Word of God and standing on it and claiming it as mine in Jesus' name. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of His willingness. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. His power and wealth are such that thou canst not ask too much. When we come before King Jesus, let's be bold and courageous in our requests, as was Nehemiah. Then the last thing I see about the substance of Nehemiah's prayer is that Nehemiah made himself available. That is, he was willing to put feet to his prayer. Look in the last part of verse 11. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, the presence of this man is the presence of the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is saying to God, Lord, I adore you, and I'm willing to confess my sin, and I have confessed my sins, and I make an appeal for you to restore the fortunes of the people of Israel. But Lord, I want you to know I'm not willing just to pray and leave it there. I'm willing to put feet to my prayers. Now you and I can't do more than pray until we've prayed. And prayer always ought to be first. But we should do more than pray after we pray. One of his routines, comedian Flip Wilson was asked what religion he was. And he said, I'm a Jehovah's backslider. Somebody said, well, what does that mean, Jehovah's backslider? He said, I would be a Jehovah's Witness, but I didn't want to get involved. Does that remind you of somebody you know? Dear friend, prayer is primary. And Nehemiah's example is a great demonstration of that. But prayer is not a substitute for commitment. And once we pray, then we need to make ourselves available at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ to take whatever action it is that He would have us to take. First we pray, and then we say to God, God, here am I. Use me in any manner that you choose. Let's pray together. Now I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take the Word of God and drive it deep in our hearts and in our spirits. Oh God, how we thank you for a man like Nehemiah who was brokenhearted over Jerusalem and the disgrace of the people of that city, and who was willing to wait upon you, fast, weep, and mourn, and pray, and who was also willing to make himself available to go before the king of the Persian Empire with a request. God, raise up Nehemiahs in our flesh. God, as we come now to the time of invitation, I pray that the Spirit of God will win victories. For sinners that need to be saved, for backsliders that need to be restored, for those that ought to unite with this church, may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now would you look this way? We're going to stand to our feet in a moment to sing a hymn of invitation.